Dear brothers and sisters, may I impose upon you to briefly stand for the reading of God's Word from the book of James, chapter 5, the verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Word of the Lord. Please take your seat. This sermon that I'm bringing to you all today was my 15th and last sermon on the Epistle of James to our congregation. I suspect that no one in my congregation benefited from this book so much as I did. Even comparing my first overview sermon that I preached over a year ago to the book now, I regret a little how much I underestimated this book. James has more imperatives per sentence than any other book of the Bible. Therefore, it was challenging for a young preacher to preach because sometimes it's hard to see Jesus, who's mentioned only overtly twice in the whole book. I understand Luther's frustration with the Epistle of James, at the same time, disagree with him. This is not a letter of straw, as he called it. It is rather an urgent warning to a suffering people. It is profound wisdom from a master preacher and rhetorician, and someone who knew suffering inside and out. As I approached the end of this book, which argued for wholehearted living, thinking, believing, there remained one lingering question. These Christians, stranded in Judea, perhaps Samaria, having each other but not their old and obviously talented preacher, may wonder, will what James has written to us ever mean anything? Or will we just hear this letter and throw it away as an exhortation into the void? As fallen human beings, it happens so easily that we hear good sermons, read excellent devotions, pore over the best podcasts, but slowly and steadily fall away one sin at a time. We've read the books, heard the sermons, but experience trumps theology. We've sinned once, we can do it again. We have heard that this and that are not good, maybe even deadly, but we point out to ourselves, hey, can't be so bad, we're not dead yet. And so, step by step, rationalization by rationalization, we descend into utter darkness and succumb to the way of the world on cruise control. As saints fleeing sin, God tells us today, ongoing sin poses great dangers to our brothers and sisters. But know this, God can use you as an instrument of salvation, as an instrument of redemption in their lives. Ongoing sin poses great dangers to our brothers and sisters. But know this, I hope we'll see this in our sermon today, God can use you as an instrument of salvation in their lives. The logic of this text consists of the juxtaposition of danger on the one hand and certainty on the other. Those two concepts, danger and certainty, will instruct us in the why and how of exhortation and rebuke. May the Lord equip you all to know His will and give you the will to do it. With our first point, let us consider danger. Why would instruments of redemption rebuke someone? Because of the danger into which the erring person has fallen. Our text presents us with an urgent situation, namely that of one of the members of the church has strayed. From verse 19, my brothers, that is, James is speaking to the church, if anyone from among you, that is a Christian, from among them, wanders from the truth. So James is envisioning a situation where a Christian has strayed from Christian belief or behavior. Perhaps some brief background here. Following the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, James exhorts his people to be perfect in everything, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. When our congregation walked through this letter, I identified James's central theme as something like undivided living, being complete and consistent in our following of Christ, fleeing from hypocrisy and double-mindedness. James shows his cards in this regard at the beginning of his letter when he writes in chapter 1, verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So while we English speakers tend to think of perfection as a lack of anything bad, for James and for Jesus, I would argue, perfection is coming into all the fullness of what it means to be a redeemed human being. His entire letter argues against divided hearts who believe the truth or claim to believe the truth but act differently in other areas, or who make promises but fail to keep them, or who claim to have wisdom but have a sinful tongue. Now, returning to our text for today, this hypothetical church member has strayed from the truth in one of these areas that James has taught about in his letter. But I would like for us to notice here that this member's actions are essentially passive. Some German translations even translate the ESV's word wanders in verse 19 passively. That may seem contradictory, but we could ask the question, what has this member done wrong? Answer: he has remained passive in the face of temptation. But remaining passive in the face of temptation is a willful choice. This is consistent with James' teaching in chapter 1, verse 14, where he writes, "Every individual is tempted when he is provoked and enticed by his own desire." Our desires tempt us, and when we react passively to them, they will overcome us and lead us to sin and death. Chapter 1, verse 20, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." And as in the first chapter, our erring church member has become a sinner, as James calls them in verse 20. Therefore, we may conclude that this erroneous church member in verse 20 is on a path that leads to death. Temptation leads to error, then the person becomes a sinner, and when the sin is completed, this leads to death. And while James was speaking rather generally in chapter 1, I think here he's speaking particularly the most dangerous kind of sin, namely ongoing and unrepentant sin, what James calls a wandering. So, imagine that you and I are walking along a cliff. If you stumble and scratch your knees, I will have a modicum of concern for your well-being. But I'll pick you up and dust you off. But if you, step by step, passively wander to the edge of the cliff, I am going to be screaming. Having wandered from the way, you haven't just merely skinned yourself up, but you are risking your life. Step by step, you are creeping toward catastrophe. Furthermore, the instruments of redemption, the brother or sister who turns someone back, hopes that the steps away, these sins, will be covered, which refers to forgiveness, as we will see in a moment. However, this implies that the forgiveness of sins is at risk here. If this member does not turn from the error of his way, he will go all the way to hell, where death and judgment will meet in an eternal embrace. Let me illustrate. Imagine you're driving on the Autobahn in Austria with a friend in the passenger seat. Traffic is moderate but manageable. Suddenly, however, 300 yards ahead of you, a kerosene tanker truck overturns, flips, and explodes. The cars in front of you have no time to stop and drive into the fire and are engulfed in the flames. You see it all 300 yards ahead of you, and you're driving at 130 kilometers per hour. That's the speed limit in Austria. ChatGPT tells me that you need 165 yards to stop your car. That means you actually have 135 yards, or 6.5 seconds, to decide to take your foot off the gas and slam on the brakes. Now your friend turns to you and says, "Hey buddy, I think we should stop and turn around. We're headed straight for that giant wall of fire." To which you reply, "Oh yeah, I'll get to that later." About halfway through your sentence, your fate was already decided. But sometimes we think similarly about ongoing sin. First, as busybodies, we might think, "Yeah, maybe I'll repent someday. I realize that this is the truth, but I'm not ready to go back yet." But I ask you the question, James asks us in chapter 4, verse 13, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and it vanishes." As we read in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You never have as much time as you think you do. So take your foot off the gas. Here's a second response to the wall of fire. Sadly, some who formerly confessed Christ do not even acknowledge their sin. They see the flames ahead of them and step on the gas, convincing themselves that there is nothing to fear. So-called deconstructionists brand themselves as cool, garner YouTube followings, but their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Don't be deceived, teenagers and young adults. YouTube subscribers, likes on Facebook, and Twitter followers pale in comparison to eternal perdition. Now, I say this to those who rebuke their erring brothers and sisters. James, interestingly, does not command anyone here to rebuke endangered members. Instead, he simply assumes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." He doesn't write, "You must bring him to repentance," but simply, "and someone brings him back." Friends, don't let friends go to hell. That should be painfully obvious, but in our time, we have become so complacent. I can't answer this any better than the quote from Spurgeon on the front of your bulletins. "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." In Acts 20, beginning in verse 26, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, in conclusion, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In the face of the danger of ongoing sin, we must keep our hands clean of the blood of our church members, both as elders and as members. We will also have to account for our silence one day. If any of your brothers should fall into serious theological error, or if they should lead worldly and godless lives, you are accountable for your silence. So, dear brothers and sisters, keep your hands clean of the blood of your loved ones. This text brings up two major theological questions worth considering for Christians with a broadly reformed heritage, which we confessed today in the Canons of Dort. The first of these relates to perseverance. If James is speaking of Christians here, as I have just asserted, how can they really be in danger of judgment? Since we know that true Christians cannot lose their salvation. It's a difficult concept to grasp. Several years ago, as a seminary student, I preached a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 5 to our congregation. There I explained all sorts of Christian understandings of warnings and perseverance. The Arminian way, the Presbyterian way, and so on. And I got hammered in our sermon review for being verbose and confusing. But if we look at our text, if we can just see a few facts here, the only way to understanding such warnings is clear. First, James is talking about born-again Christians here. So he says, if anyone among the brothers wanders. Second, the Bible teaches that Christians cannot lose their salvation. Yeah, I'm allowing my theology to inform my exegesis. So when Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is greater than you, the Father is greater than you, and they're both greater than the world. There is no threat to the Christian's salvation if they are in Christ. Third, the danger this text is talking about is eternal damnation in hell. James says that this person's soul is in danger of death. So if we all agree on this, namely one, James talking about Christians, two, eternal security is a thing, three, the danger of hell is in play, then we must conclude. God gives warnings as a means by which his redeemed people persevere in salvation. Brad tells me that some of you have been studying the book of Hebrews. That is to your benefit to understand this passage. In the book of Hebrews, the warning passages in chapter 2, 6, and 10 seem quite difficult to bear. It sounds like Christians can fall away into damnation. But then the author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. There, just like here at the end of James, the warning is the means of perseverance. Here, however, sort of like Hebrews 10:25, the means of perseverance is not the text of Scripture per se, but rather the Christian community, the church. The church keeps us persevering in the faith. This is exactly why I am deeply concerned when brothers or sisters stay away from the church gathering on Sunday. First, as a pastor of my flock, I'm filled with dread when the sheep refuse to eat. Why don't they eat freely from the table that the Lord himself has prepared in the Lord's Supper, the sermon, in the singing, and in the fellowship? I'm also concerned, and this may be slightly less obvious to some, when I think about what spiritual exhortation and encouragement the congregation has missed from its absent members. They too should have a ministry, but that is going unperformed on the Lord's Day. So, dear brothers and sisters, as Emmanuel Bible Church, I commend you who serve in visible ways. But please never forget, if you, sitting in the pew right now, want to read your primary assignment on Sunday mornings, just open your church directory and read the names written inside. Our first point served primarily as background for our text. It simply establishes a basis for what the danger actually is. Ongoing sin poses the danger of eternal damnation. Sometimes you need to know the bad news in order to understand the good news. Primarily, James wants to give us good news at the end of his letter. How do instruments of redemption rebuke those in error? With certainty. his only imperative in these verses, and James is the imperative guy, is actually at the beginning of verse 20. Let him know, which is a single word in the original. Christians who rebuke members in error should know that God uses them as instruments of redemption. Through their ministry, God brings back those who have strayed. James defines the necessary knowledge of the Christian who rebukes the erring brother in verse 20 by saying that this bringing back will save his soul from death. Some have assumed that his soul refers to the one who rebukes, but that doesn't make sense. It was the one who went astray that sinned. A change of subject, while not without precedent in the scriptures, would be rather unlikely here. Especially when we read the following phrase, James also promises that the bringing back will cover a multitude of sins. No doubt the sins of wandering, as well as the sins for which they would be accountable without the covering of Christ, whom they are in the process of denying. We should also conclude that these two phrases, being saved from death and having sins covered, describe one and the same theological reality. Why? David writes in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Covering sins is used by biblical writers like David to represent forgiveness and redemption. When your sins are covered, you can come into the holy presence of God without shame. We see this quite poignantly in the lives of Adam and Eve. After they sinned, God slaughtered an animal and made them clothes from its hide. Through the death of the animal, God covered their shame. But we are not covered by an animal. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our shame is redeemed by Christ's blood, and therefore forgiven and covered. Our hideous shame hidden by the Son of Heaven. This is the gift of God." Perhaps you're here today, you have not yet acknowledged Jesus as your Redeemer. You may be asking yourself, "Why should I be redeemed? I don't owe God anything, and my life isn't that bad." My friend, first of all, you're wrong. You are not always faithful to your own moral standards, and God knows your transgressions better than you do. Even though you say you owe nothing, that is a lie, and I believe you know it. This error makes you a sinner because you do not give God the glory that is due to Him, and you look upon yourself as God and judge. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you can be redeemed and ransomed from all your guilt. God sent His Son, who lived, died, and rose again from the dead for us. Now you must repent and quit being your own God. Confess your sins and trust in Jesus. When you do, His blood, His death, pays for all your failures. And His perfect life covers all your shame. Okay. I hope we've seen that this text is about redemption. But the more our understanding of the text comes into focus, the more our second big theological question emerges. Jesus is the Redeemer, not us. Why should our rebuke and retrieval of those who are in error redeem? I could ask you the question, why should my efforts as a preacher in Vienna bring people to faith? In both cases, we're only instruments. Like scalpels in the hands of a surgeon, a keyboard in the hands of a programmer, or trowels in the hands of an experienced mason, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and makes us effective. He uses us to communicate His warning, which is a means of perseverance in God's once and for all salvation. Many preachers have offered commentary on the phrase, once saved, always saved, which has honestly become a license for sin in the American context. Churches then forego their duty to discipline their members, saying, oh, once saved, always saved. If I were to twist James's arm, I might force him to edit this adage. He would probably just throw it out. But he would say, once saved, always being saved. So first, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has fully accomplished the redemption of our souls. Jesus seals us with his Holy Spirit, and his redemption is in us forever and ever. Then God uses warnings to keep us in his redemption so that we do not fall away. Sometimes God also uses people to deliver these warnings. Therefore, brothers and sisters, if you are convinced that God wants to use you as instruments of his redemption, that must radically change how you rebuke your fellow Christians. Even the word rebuke conveys an image of anger and resentment. But anger and resentment do not fit this task. When you rebuke someone, you come with love, godly concern for their soul, and therefore are equipped to help. Imagine you have a job as an avalanche rescuer in the Austrian Alps. One day a huge avalanche goes off on the mountain. You fly up in a helicopter to rescue someone trapped in the snow. By God's grace, you find the person, but when you arrive, she's barely breathing and at first completely unconscious. However, she manages to wake up as you're digging her out of the snow, and she says something like, "Is anyone there?" And then you respond by calling her names, saying things like, "What are you thinking being up on this mountain? Are you stupid? I'm so ticked off that you made me fly up here in a helicopter just to save you." That's completely crazy, isn't it? Just stop talking. Or at least let them talk while you do the life-saving work of digging them out of the snow. Do your job. So Christian, do your job. Put away all anger and malice. You are not inconvenienced in having to rebuke someone's sin. Paul Tripp has written, "You are an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. You are here for such a time as this." Parents, how frequently does this temptation arise for us? Our children constantly testing the good boundaries that we have established for them. In their lack of respect for us, they force us to break out in anger toward them. At least that's what we tell ourselves. Your children force you to do nothing. Like all circumstances, they may tempt you, but they do not force you. Let the gospel and redemption be the substance of your discipline. My son, your actions were a sin against God and me. That is why I corrected you as your father or as your mother. I love you, and that is why I will not allow your sinful heart to be unchallenged. You cannot ultimately control your children's hearts and how they respond to correction, but you can control your response to their sin. I think anger is the great temptation for those who must rebuke. But if we know with what certainty we are rebuking, we avoid many problems. You are Jesus' ambassadors. You bring his redemption, and you speak for him who says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Your rebuke should be done in the same way as your Savior. Take no joy in the prospect of rebuking, but rather long for redemption. Long to see sins covered. Then you can be an instrument of salvation. When you must rebuke someone, tell them that their sin can still be forgiven. Tell them that you do not want them to go astray to death. Now James has given us his final word. What did he tell us at the end of his letter? Well, if anyone among us has strayed from the way of life, his ongoing sin is definitely a great danger. This church member endangers their life. But God is powerful and uses the church as his instruments. But these instruments should know something. When they rebuke, it should be with the hope of redemption. In fact, James' last word in this letter is sin. But he gives us this solemn hope. Ongoing sin poses dangers to our brothers and sisters. But know this, God can use you as an instrument of redemption in their lives. Most of you are probably familiar with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Permit me to nitpick Bunyan's allegory. Do you remember how Christian arrived at the celestial city? I don't mean after he enters. There are tons of people in there. But at the cusp of the city, Christian arrives alone. Jesus saved us as individuals, but also as a community for one another by giving his life as a ransom for many and establishing local churches all over the earth. He secured something. All Christians will arrive in the celestial city arm in arm with brothers and sisters. All will be covered in blood, sweat, and tears, and much of it will not be their own. Today, our brothers and sisters are given to us so that we can arrive together in the celestial city, broken and battered, but finally home. And this is the gift of Jesus Christ to you.